The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
So let us now pray and prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. O God, when we read from the Bible, we're reading your very words. So help us to listen and to understand, but more so to believe and love what is read therein, that we might be transformed by it. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, the reading of God's word comes from 1 John 4, 7 through 16. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 1023. And the following Jesus Bible pages 1346 and 47. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is seen perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that God has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that is God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go across the way for a children's worship where they have an age-appropriate sermon from this text prepared for them, they can line up with Mr. Jonathan. And if anyone's visiting with little ones, I just would ask that one parent goes back there to get them signed up with our staff and volunteers. Well, regardless of a person's hometown, politics, or religion, everybody seems to agree that love is important. Politicians, pop stars, preachers, philosophers, all frequently draw our attention to love. At the same time, if we were to talk to those same philosophers and pop stars and politicians and preachers, they would say that we have a love problem. I bet if you ask the normal person on the street, do you think the world, that the people of the world are loving each other well, what do you think they would say? No, not a chance. Not a chance. The bell choir, they're warmed up. I got seven no's all at once. That's great. The problem is if you ask those same people to define love, you'd probably get a wide array of different definitions of love. So on the surface, we all seem to agree that love is important and we're not loving well, but deep down there's significant disagreement. And in the midst of that philosophical morass, there's you and me. We want to love well. We probably carry regrets because of our own failures to love well. We carry wounds from people who have not loved us well. And yet, do we know what love is? Maybe you carry regrets because you didn't understand what true love is. Maybe even some of the wounds and the pain that you carry is because you don't know what true love is. Well, let's walk through this thorny issue one step at a time, starting with God. Let's look at our text again, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. What a potent sentence. What is John telling us? He's directing us to the place where true, perfect love can be found. Where can we find true love? Look at who God is. He is, by his very nature, loving. So you want to know perfect love? You have to know the one who is love. But think about that. God doesn't change. He has always been love. And before he made you and me, before he made all things, what was there? Kids, anybody want to toss in? Before creation, what was there? Oh, there was one thing. God, right. So here's God in eternity past, before creation. In that time, he was still love. How could God be love without an object of affection? How could God be love if he was by himself? Well, herein we find one of the great mysteries of God, that within the three persons of God, called the Trinity, we find a perfect sharing of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as the wellspring or source of all love, God the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy perfect love and communion between the divine persons. So when God created, he didn't do it because he was lonely. God was not dissatisfied. God was not in need of something outside of himself. He's God. He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining, satisfied. If that's the case, why would he create anything? What urge within God would spark the cosmos? I believe that the answer to that question is partially love. Now, why do I say partially? John does say here that God is love, but that's not all that God is. Earlier in this letter, he said that God is light. We can see other places where it talks about God being holiness or righteousness. There are all these descriptors of God throughout the scripture. So we don't want to flatten God and over-explain his actions. Also, it would be incorrect to flip the sentence and to say that love is God. God is not an impersonal force of kindness in the cosmos. God is infinitely multifaceted. So we have to be careful how we unpack these three words. So what does it mean that the God who is love created out of love or from love? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in eternity past were taken with delight in one another. And their delight and joy within the Godhead necessarily overflowed in creation. I like to think of creation as God's gift to God, a gift to himself, born of love and joy. Because what is our purpose? Why do we exist? We exist to glorify, to enjoy God. So through creation, the Father, Son, and Spirit give this gift to themselves with the intent that it would exalt and make much of God. So this was a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father and the Spirit as well. This was an overflow of his love. We were made from love, divine love. But we can go a step further and say not only were you created from love, the love shared between the Father, Son, and Spirit, but you were also created for love. God created you for love. So God creates humanity in his own image. He made us to be like him, to live with him. And what is he? Among other things, love. So if God made us to be like himself, he also made us to be creatures of love. It's interesting that even before sin enters the picture, what does God say about Adam? It's not good for man to be alone. Humans, unlike God, we don't have multiple persons, right? He gave him a wife that he might love her. As God-exalting image bearers, we were made to love God, to love one another, and to love the world. And I've listed these in an intentional order. God made all things out of an abundance of his own love for his glory. Therefore, first and foremost, we were made to know God, to love God, to delight in God. You were made to love him. Think about that. God has perfect love within himself, and he created us to participate in and share that love with him, to experience his perfect divine love. It's remarkable. And when we participate in God's love, when we are enjoying him and delighting in him, we're then called to share that divine love with one another and with the world under our stewardship. But it begins with love for him. But that still raises the question, what is God's love like? Because we exist to love as God loves. That's what we were made for. Let's look at verses 9 and 10, and we're going to see a glimpse of what God's love is like. Verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see a first vision of God's love. The Father sent the Son to die for sinners that our punishment might be paid. That's what propitiation is. But this should make us also think of an earlier passage in 1 John where John had said this, by this we know love, that Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's two different ways that John explains God's love. He does from the perspective of God the Father, and he does from the perspective of the Son. But here's what I want you to see. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Yes, it was out of love for sinners. But before that, it was for the love, his love for the Father. Why did the Father give the Son? Of course, the Father gave the Son out of love for us, but it was also out of love for his Son. Because what would the effect of the cross be? Through Jesus' humiliation and death, what would happen 3 days later? He would be exalted. He would be raised. So even when the Father delivers the Son for our propitiation, it was also an act of love for the Son. So the cross was an act of God's love toward himself and toward us, but at what a cost. The Father delivered his own Son over to be punished for sinners. The Son gave up his own glory and his own earthly life for sinners who reviled him. This is love of highest cost, love of the highest order. And it's that kind of love that God created us to embody. So what we've got to figure out is, okay, so God sent his Son out of love for Jesus and love for us, and Jesus submitted to the Father out of love for God and love for sinners, how are we to do the same? This love for which we were created is a superhuman, it doesn't come naturally to us, self-sacrificing love for God's glory and our neighbor's greatest good. This is true love. And I want to emphasize the ends of love, what love seeks to accomplish, what love seeks to achieve. This is perhaps the biggest error that people make in their understanding of love. True love is aimed at God's glory and our neighbor's greatest good. Is that not what motivates the love of God? To glorify himself and to meet the greatest need of sinners? So the love of God seeks to make the name of Jesus known, to spread the good news of the gospel, to tell everyone Jesus is the King. Jesus is delightful. True love seeks to make his name known. And then true love helps others to find themselves in Jesus. That's our neighbor's greatest good, is to have Christ. So God's love is not about self-actualization. It's not about meeting felt needs. It's about helping people to see and know and recapture what they were made for. True love pursues that end. If you love God, you'll be seeking to make his name be known. And if you love your neighbors, you want them to know that God who has done everything for them. Now, granted, John said a few weeks ago that that includes caring for people's physical needs too. God loves people from top to bottom, and his intent one day when Jesus comes back, we're going to be raised from the dead, we're going to live forever, we're going to be restored spiritually, physically, the whole bit. And when you think realistically about the people you know, they don't want to hear about Jesus if they're starving to death. They don't want to hear about Jesus if they're freezing. We have to love them and meet their physical needs, often as a means to get to the greatest need. Here's the reality. One day, you and everybody you know is going to die. And on that day, you have nothing anymore. You have nothing. But if you have Jesus, you have all that you need. So we love people in a holistic, top-to-bottom way, but it is ultimately aimed at them knowing God and finding themselves in him. God made you to love that way, even if it costs you everything, okay? So let's think about Adam and Eve, the first people to ever walk the planet. What would it have looked like if Adam had loved his wife in this superhuman, self-sacrificing way? And what would it have been like if he had loved God in that way? When the serpent enters the garden and approaches his wife and begins to lie with the aims to deceive her, what would this kind of love have looked like? Adam would have stepped between his wife and that danger. And when he heard the lies of the snake, he would have stomped on its head, even at risk of himself being bitten. Self-risking love puts oneself at risk for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors. That means if there's no benefit to me, or even if it's at my own detriment, I am in this moment going to choose to make much of God and to offer the good news of the gospel to my neighbor. I'm going to put everything on the line for those ends. Think about Jesus. Dying on the cross had no benefits to Jesus in the moment. It was extremely difficult. It was extremely hard. He gave up everything for love. So Jesus is the perfect human embodiment of God's love. If you want to know what you were made to love like, look at Jesus on the cross, and that's it. Risking everything for the glory of God and the greatest good of our neighbors. We were made to live and to love as Jesus did. Sadly, sin has prevented us from having the life of love that we were made for. Adam didn't defend his wife, did he? What did he do? He remained silent, watching and listening while his wife was being deceived by the serpent. Before Adam ate from the tree, he was already failing to love God and love his wife as he ought. He was treating her like a canary in a coal mine. He watched to see what would happen as she ate from the fruit. And when she didn't die, then he took a bite. He put her at risk to benefit himself. It's flipping the script on love. Sin is fundamentally a perversion of love away from God, away from others, and away from the world toward the self. Satan loves to take a good thing and make it a bad thing by twisting it into something else. We were made for love, so what does Satan do? He teaches us to love ourselves rather than loving the glory of God and loving the greatest good of our neighbors. In truth, everybody knows that it feels good to show love to other people. God even built it into our brains. You get this serotonin boost, right, when you love someone. But what about when love hurts? What about when the cost of loving well is discomfort or even death? Our sinful flesh in those moments slows us down and moves us into self-protect mode like Adam. And when we begin to operate out of self-love, self-preservation, self-security, what happens? Sin robs us of our created purpose. What Adam did, and frankly what we do, is the complete opposite of what God made us for. We don't love others, we love ourselves. We're telling God, regardless of what you made me for, I exist for me. Listen to verse 8. John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John's not saying that unbelievers don't love their kids. He's saying that apart from God, we cannot love like God. This superhuman, self-sacrificing love for the glory of God and the greatest good of our neighbor, you cannot and will not do that if you do not know the God who is love. Apart from him, we will always be bent toward self-love. The thing that we were made for, we can't have on our own. We can't do it on our own. We will always default back to that twisted self-love. But God, being loving, did not leave us in that place of existential dread and angst that the thing I was made for, I can't have. No, he created us from a place of love, and he continues to operate from a place of love, and he desires for us to be back in that place, to have the life that we were made for. So the God who created you for love now recreates you to love. What Jesus did, if you know Christ and are filled with his Spirit, what Jesus did, you also can do. You can live in this supernatural, self-sacrificing way, even to the point of death on a cross. And you might think, there's no way. There's no way I could do that. Well, we actually have proof that you can in the Scriptures. Shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, another man, a Christian, went through the same trial that Jesus did and with the same results. So hold your finger in 1 John and turn with me back to Acts chapter 8. So Stephen was one of the first deacons. He, like Jesus, had been doing miracles. He'd been spreading the gospel. And when people began to oppose him, he was taken before the Jewish leaders, much like Jesus before him. He testified to the truth of the gospel before the high priest, and like Jesus, Stephen was sentenced to death. So I told you to turn to chapter 8. We're really looking at the end of chapter 7. So look at the end of chapter 7 in Acts, verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, the God who is love, the God who inhabits you, Christian, the same God inhabited him. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Does this not sound like Jesus? Here's Stephen preaching the gospel, seeking the eternal good of the people, seeking the glory of God. And in his final moments, like Jesus, he doesn't revile them or hate them. He submits to God, he prays for their forgiveness, and he dies. It's just like Jesus. But Stephen was a sinner, just like me, just like you. He's a great example of what John is describing in this text, that you can actually embody and live out the love of God in the relationships that you have. The cross and the Spirit make it possible for us to love as God does. Look at verse 12 in our text. You may have to flip back there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If God's Holy Spirit abides in you, he can perfect his love in you. Stephen, in these final moments of his life, seemed like an almost perfect representation of Jesus' love. Now, he was a sinner. No doubt, I'm confident there were many moments in his life when he did not love in this way. But in this moment, he did. And the Holy Spirit can do the same thing in you and me. And in those miraculous, surprising moments where we suddenly do love like Jesus, we find our completion. We find and discover and live out what God put us on earth for. We're not here for our own sake. We're not here for our own legacy. We're not here for our own name. We are here to love and enjoy God, and we're here to promote the greatest good of our neighbors, even if it costs us our life. And when we do that, it exalts and glorifies God. When our love is God's love, it makes much of him. For him to transform a sinner like me so that I can love like Jesus, all glory and all praise goes to him. So as God empowers us to love, we experience the life that we were made for. The end goal of your life is loving God and loving neighbor in a way that exalts God. God created you to love, and he restores you to love. He loved us so that we might love. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us first. When we were busy loving ourselves, he interrupts our lives with the gospel and shows his love to us. And in so doing, he restores us to what we were made for. This selfless love we're talking about, what Jesus did, what Stephen did, this is foreign to our flesh, but it's native to the Holy Spirit. So if you trust Christ, you can hope that God will cultivate this kind of love in you. And in so doing, you'll accomplish your reason for existing. So as we close, let me pose a question for your consideration. If we exist to enjoy God and pursue our neighbor's greatest good, how does that change your expectations of yourself? That first statement alone, that you exist to enjoy God, is worthy of deep consideration on its own. If you exist to enjoy God, to love God, to delight in God, that's a pretty freeing expectation, because that doesn't mean achieving anything or accomplishing anything. You exist for a purely relational delight in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16. I know I said we're wrapping up and there's a question, but we're not done. So verse 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see this beautiful kind of topsy-turvy verse, God abides in us, we abide in him. What's he getting at here? You exist to trust Christ, to know God and to be known by him and to enjoy that relationship of love that was purchased in the cross. What if you woke up every morning with that one goal on your mind? Today, I want to delight in Jesus. Today, I want to know God and love him. No matter what else happens, I want to delight in him. That is paramount in my life today. And why do we delight? How can we delight? Because he first loved us. So in a way, you exist to be loved by God so that you can love him in return. That's a pretty low-pressure scenario. You aren't here to build something, to change the world, to change the course of history. If nothing else, you're here to know God and enjoy him. And flowing from that, you're here to pursue your neighbor's greatest good. And that starts with your family. It starts with your Christian brothers and sisters and extends beyond us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Remember, this letter was written to the Ephesian church. This was to a church community. These were people who were suffering significantly, who were trying to stick together. What do we extrapolate from this in terms of practical application for us? As God is loving us and as we're enjoying Him, we're called to love the people who are closest to us, our family, our Christian brothers and sisters. And then we start to look beyond them and say, how are we able and positioned to love others who are near me that may not know Jesus? How can I care for their greatest good as well? Because what is our greatest desire? What is true love? To make Jesus known as far as we can. So we are always looking for people that we can love well so that they can know the great lover of their soul as well. We care for our neighbor's greatest good no matter the cost. So why do you exist? For deep, loving investment in a relationship with God and with the people that God has put in your life. If you were to actually believe that and operate from that assumption, how would your life change? How would your expectations change? I think it would make our lives much smaller, much simpler, and so much more rich. If every day we said, okay, God, I want to love you, and I want to love the people you've put in my life. I want to make much of you so that I can meet their greatest need in Christ. When we love deeply, as Jesus loved, the impact might not seem large, but the ripple effect is massive. Jesus, when you look at his life on the day that he died, he would have looked like a complete failure. Even upon his resurrection and ascension, how many followers did he have? Judged by today's metrics of influence, he was not much of an influencer, right? I would rather love God and a few people deeply than to scatter skin-deep affection across the masses. Have you understood why God made you? Have you owned it and leaned into the love that he has called you to? Have you seen the people that he has put in your life that you might exalt God and love them well? The God who created you for love recreates you for love. So meditate on these things and consider how you might need to change your perspective on love, or perhaps even on what you're living for. How is the Holy Spirit calling you to repent, to enjoy God's love, and to extend that love to others? Listen, most of our neighbors believe they exist for love, but they can't know the depths of that truth apart from Christ. Even more, they cannot experience that life apart from Christ. God created them for love, and he offers to restore them to that. So what if we were not simply to tell our neighbors what that love is? What if instead we showed it to them like Stephen? What if we, in humble reliance upon the Spirit, sought God's empowerment to be what we were created to be, representatives of the God who is love, giving up anything for the eternal good of our brothers, our neighbors, and our world? In so doing, God would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the love that you have shown us in the gift of your Son. Help us now, personally, to chew on how we are to love in that same way. Show us how we are to enjoy your love and to delight in you, so that from that experience of your love, we might love our neighbors. Help us, Lord, if we're known for nothing else, but to be known for our love for you and our love for the greatest good of those near us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.